Well, if you've been following along, and if you remember what we've been doing ever since chapter 2, one of the things that you'll remember is since chapter 2, the narrator has been comparing two figures. He's been comparing Samuel to Eli and de facto Eli and his sons. And I showed that to you in chapter 2, how you spend some time with Eli, and then there's this interjection of Samuel, and then we go back to Eli, and then we go back to Samuel, and then back to Eli again. And then in chapter 3, we found Samuel's calling. God called Samuel through his word. Now we come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4 through 6, the interesting thing is that Samuel drops out of the picture altogether. And what we find is that God is dealing with his false priests and false teachers. Now, not all of it is about that. In fact, in chapter 5, we're going to see what God does as a result of having dealt with his false priests and prophets, or teachers rather, in chapter 4. But Samuel drops out of the picture. And we need to understand that at least in chapter 4, what we're dealing with, or what God is dealing with right before our eyes, are false priests and teachers. Well, with that as a way of introduction, let me simply turn now to chapter 4, and I'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Give your attention to the Word of God. This is indeed God's Word, which is sweeter than the honeycomb, and a delight. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, And there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Let me ask you a question. What is theology? Pretty simple question. And I think probably every one of you in this room could answer that question. Even some of the youngest children could answer that question. What is theology? All you have to do, you've heard it a number of times from many adults and probably from your parents. What is theology? It is the study of God. And that answer has a coldness to it. But if you were to ask that question to a Puritan, a proto-Puritan like William Ames, he might answer it a little bit differently than the answer I just gave. In fact, he did answer it just a bit different. The very first line of his systematic theology says this: "Theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God." You catch the difference. It's not just the study of God, but for William Ames, theology is the doctrine or teaching of living to God. You see, the two indicates that God is the recipient of the action. Our living as a result of our theology is to God. And therefore, theology doesn't teach us simply what to think about God, although that's very important. We are to have right thoughts about God. But it also teaches us how to live a life that is offered to God. You see, theology is not ivory tower. It's good for the farm, it's good for the office, it's good for the student, it's good for the pulpit, it's good for the home, and it's good for the city. And I want you to understand something. The reason why I'm telling you that, the reason why I begin this message with that simple question and with that answer that's expressed to us by William Ames is simply this. Eli should have been a better theologian for the church he pastored. Eli might have been a good theologian. Eli might have been a good theologian if we simply talked about the definition of theology as the study of God. But if the theology that's really crucial is the theology that produces not only thought but life, then Eli should have been a much better theologian. And I want to simply walk through this text just observing how God deals with false theologians, with faulty theology. And so let me just start by saying, first of all, that faulty theology will eventually be exposed. I want you to think about the setting. Israel went out to battle the Philistines. Now, this is a country on the southern coast of Israel, in the western part of the country. And we'll learn as we go along in the book of Samuel that the Philistines were pretty handy at ironwork. Israel, it seems, was still somewhat in the Bronze Age, and the Philistines had an edge on them with regard to their weaponry. But that shouldn't have mattered in one sense, because they had the God of heaven and earth on their side. Nonetheless, Israel goes into battle with the Philistines, and when the battle ensues, Israel loses. They suffer a great defeat. Now, it's at this point that we see the influence of Eli's teaching in the church underage. And for lack of a better moniker, I simply want to call what we're going to consider here the God-in-the-box theology, because that's basically what it is. I want you to first of all notice that the God-in-the-box theology is described for us pretty clearly in the text before us. You see, the God-in-the-box theology can ask the right questions. And they do ask those right questions. For instance, notice verse 3. The right question to ask is not, why have we been defeated? But the right question is, why has the Lord defeated us? That's the right question. Why has the Lord defeated us? Now, if the God-in-the-box theology will sometimes give the right questions, it most of the time will not give the right answers. The answer is what we see in the text. The answer is this: let's bring that box into battle with us. Now, you got to catch the logic of this. God is in the box. And if we bring God into the battle with us, well, God will not let himself be captured, and God will save himself. And if he saves himself, he will inevitably save us, because we are obviously his people. And so let's bring the box into the battle, and let's force God's hand, let's twist his arm, and he'll save us. Now, that God-in-the-box theology is not just something that we see in a text like this one, but we see it in other places. For instance, we see it in some sectors of so-called Christianity, where people will say that water regenerates. And so the God-in-the-box theology says that if I apply this water, ex opere operato, to this child, then the work that's worked out of the work will ensue. Regeneration will happen. That's the God-in-the-box kind of theology. And it's the same way with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And it's the same way with many other things. It's the God-in-the-box theology. And the God-in-the-box theology can ask the right questions, but it will not give the right answers. The second is this: I want you to understand that the God-in-the-box theology has only temporary effects. You notice what it produces? It produces shouts that make the earth resound. It produces fear in the hearts of Israel's enemies that cause them to shake, to say, nothing has ever happened like this before. In fact, notice they even understand, they understand, though they don't have a full understanding, they talk about the gods that appear in the midst of these people, but they understand that this people worship the God, or in their understanding, the gods that brought them out of Egypt. They understand that something is happening here, supernatural. Something happened to a nation in the past, and something's about ready to happen to them, or so it seems. But none of this was lasting. Someone stands up and says, Philistines, wait a minute. Be men. If you cower now, you're going to be slaves, just like they're slaves to us. Let's not see this position reversed. And so, be men and go into battle like men. And the third thing I want you to notice is this: this God-in-the-box theology fails to take God into account. Fails to take God into account. Fails to take what God is doing into account at any given moment. And that leads to the second thing I want you to notice. It's this: A faulty theologian will be exposed. If a faulty theology will be exposed, a faulty theologian will also be exposed. I want you to understand something. In a sense, all Israel was experiencing, in some sense, what came from Eli. So let's think about Eli a minute. Eli the man. He's not a terrible guy. In fact, if you were a new student of theology and you went to Eli, he would have probably welcomed you just like he did Samuel. He said, "Come sit down. So you're interested in the priesthood? Well, come sit. Let's talk." And he would have been able to talk theology. And all the while, you know, can you just imagine as he's engaging in this wonderful conversation about doctrine, his sons go by and they're cursing the people. "Why did you cook the fat? You know you're not supposed to cook the fat. I'm supposed to have the fat before it's cooked." The young student of theology looks at Eli like, and Eli can only say, "Oh, I know. Those are my sons. Let's not talk about them right now." And he sits his sons down later and he says to his sons, "Sons, you're a shameful couple of men. You can't do this." And they say, "Oh, hush, father." And they dismiss him. And he does nothing. Because for him, theology is just thinking about God. It doesn't have anything to do with the doing. The interesting thing is this. This man is described. It's interesting how this man is described. He's described in a couple of different ways, several different ways. He's aged. He has a hard time seeing. But this is the interesting thing. He's described as kavod, heavy. Heavy. And you know, the interesting thing about that word is it's like any other word. It has a spectrum of meaning, and it can mean honored, weighty. God is glorious. God is heavy. He's worthy of honor. And the other end of the spectrum is burdens. And I think it's striking that Eli is both honored and a burden to Israel. But it's not only the man, Eli. I want you to think about Eli's teaching. I've already alluded to it. The teaching was not enough. He confronted his sons, but he didn't do anything about them. But we find repeatedly in the Bible that it's not simply about our doing, or it's not simply about our thinking, rather, it's about our thinking and our doing. You remember what Paul said to Timothy? Paul said to Timothy, "Let your progress be made known to all men." He talked about pouring his life into faithful men and them pouring their lives into other men. But you see, if you say and you don't do, then you're no better than Eli. And then I want you to notice Eli's death. You know, it's interesting when you read this story. The interesting thing about this story is this. You read and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And everyone reading this story says to themselves, "Oh, this is how God is going to fulfill the prophecy that the two sons will die." You still don't know how Eli is going to die, but you know he's going to die. But you do know that the prophecy was that the two sons would die. And here it's coming. You can sense it, feel it. It's in the air. And I want you to know something. I want you to know this. God was showing his church underage an act, a display of grace. He was removing false shepherds from their midst, and he was showing them grace in doing so. You know, the interesting thing is this. God is really going into exile so as to protect His people. He's going into exile in order to lead Hophni and Phinehas away from His people. He's leading Himself into exile and these two priests along with Him so that He can protect His people. You know, it's interesting. I think it's interesting. I'm not sure how I might flesh this out more than this, but it's almost as if God is saying, you know what? I'll be despised in Philistia, but I will not be despised in Shiloh anymore. And it's almost as if God is saying to His people, I'm willing to go into exile to take the curse of these false teachers away from My people. And then God has to come back from this. And, you know, it's wonderful because when you think about 4 and 5 and 6 in 1 Samuel, what do you think of? What immediately comes to mind? Well, the paradigm of humiliation and exaltation immediately comes to my mind. And that's the paradigm of the incarnation. God humiliates Himself to take the curse upon His people, the curse of Hophni and Phinehas and Eli, that He might emerge glorious. That He might emerge exalted. And when Eli hears that the ark of God has been captured, because remember, he's a good theologian. He knows the theology of God and the theology of the ark and all of these things. When he hears that the ark has been captured by these pagans, he falls over backward. And because he's heavy, breaks his neck and dies. You know, it's not enough to think right thoughts. Theology produces a life that is offered to God. And that leads to the third thing I want to say to you tonight, and that is I want to give you a breviary of true theology. Eli and his sons are dead. It's reported to others, including Phinehas' wife. And she's almost to her delivery date, and this news causes her to go into labor. Now, what I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice, and there's a sense in which I could have titled this third point, something else, but there's true theology here. I want you to notice this. First of all, I want you to notice that false confessors offer false comfort. This woman has just lost her husband. The ark of God is in captivity. And they say, hey, look on the bright side. You just had a baby boy. You have a son. Now, there's joy in having a son or daughter. But when your God has exiled Himself from you, I don't know what can cheer you. Second, these false confessors need true fear that leads to repentance. The counselor, don't be afraid. You've got a son. Because you know what they were thinking. What they were thinking was, well, your husband's dead, but you have a son, a protector. I mean, give him a few years, and he'll be able to supply for you, care for you. By the time you're in your old age, you'll be set. They don't fear the right thing. What they fear is that, oh no, you might go into your elderly years without the support of a son or a husband. But now look, God's given you. Well, forget God's given you. You have a son. They don't fear the right thing. You see, I want you to understand something. We've fallen into this kind of thinking. We counsel people, don't be afraid, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. Meanwhile, everybody's afraid. And I think what we ought to be saying to people is this: yes, you may be afraid, and your fear may be legitimate or illegitimate, I don't know what, but I want you to know something. You can go to the one who drives out fear with perfect love. And that one is our God revealed in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that false confessors need to be confronted with God's departure. You know, this is the church under age. And I think that all you have to do is open up the book of Revelation and read those letters to the seven churches and realize that churches in the New Testament can stumble and falter just like the church under age. Now, believe me, I really believe that our Christian experience ought to begin where the Old Testament Christian experience ends. I really believe that the high point of the psalmist is where we ought to begin because of Christ and His coming. I think that's true, but I also think that John says to his readers, "Dear children, keep yourself from idols." Because the nature that we possess is the same nature possessed by the Old Testament saints. It's the same nature they battled against. And sometimes we need to be confronted with God's departure. Is the word being preached? Are we a praying group? Do we value the sacraments? Are we getting together and fellowshipping? Are we doing what God says the family of God does? Now, I got to tell you, I don't want to end here. So I want to take you to Christ for a minute. You know, it's interesting to me that Matthew chapter 1 says that Jesus was named Emmanuel. And that name means God with us. And if you go to the end of Matthew's Gospel to chapter 28, what you find is Jesus saying, "Because I am Emmanuel, God with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you." The glory which has descended upon us in the Spirit will never depart from us. You say to me, "But Pastor, I feel far away." It's not that God has moved if you are in Christ. And therefore, the best advice I can give you is draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. But here's the thing I want to say to you. The thing I want to say to you is this: the God who has drawn near to us in Christ is faithful. And even when we are not, He remains faithful to His covenant and to His people. And He will never leave us nor forsake us. So what do you do when you're in a situation like the one that the church under age found themselves in, or the situation that a church in the book of Revelation finds themselves in? Well, the answer is very simple. The answer is look to Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And there you will find all the resources you need. All the resources you need. To think rightly, but to not just think rightly, to offer your life to God in the doing. Heavenly Father, we thank You and certainly praise You for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the life that we enjoy in Him. Father, bless us and strengthen us by Your grace, that we might not only think rightly about You, but that we might live lives born out of the theology that You teach us. Father, strengthen us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to be thinkers and doers of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.